Get this started here. So yes, the title of my presentation, What Can Rhetorical Force Do? Luke 1, 26-38, and Emerging Discourses on Mary. Social Rhetorical Interpretation as the Interpretive Analytic of the Rhetoric of Religious Antiquity Project is famous, or perhaps infamous, depending on how overwhelmed you feel on a given day, for its generative creativity and ongoing evolution. We've formulated textures and rhetorics and rhetography, but I think that one of the least developed and least understood dimensions of SRI is rhetorical force as emerging discourse. In my own work, I have navigated through all the complexities of rhetography and rhetology, only to get to rhetorical force and think to myself, okay, now what do I do? So this presentation is really my attempt to answer that nagging question by clarifying what rhetorical force is and what rhetorical force can do. I want to begin by exploring what we mean by rhetorical force as emerging discourse, and then offer a tentative typology of the things that rhetorical force can do using the story of the Annunciation in Luke 1, 26-38 as a step to exemplify this part of social rhetorical analysis. I do have a handout that you can pass along that might help you. So rhetorical force did emerge logically and practically out of some of the basic analytical habits embedded in SRI. Early in the formulation of SRI, here I come close second to Robbins citing Vernon, in the tapestry of early Christian discourse, Robbins began speaking about reconfiguration within intertexture as the, quote, restructuring of antecedent traditions, unquote, in ways that transfer concepts and alter the rhetorical impact of those traditions according to the aims of the author slash speaker. At this stage, reconfiguration is discussed only within intertexture and primarily in terms of the use of traditions in Pauline texts. When SRI expanded into the analysis of rhetorics, this attention to reconfiguration was energized by the influence of critical spatiality and conceptual blending theory, which Rob diligently worked on. Thus, in the next major publication, Invention of Christian Discourse, Robbins speaks frequently about the, quote, blending of rhetorics and their associated spaces with an especially long treatment of how this occurs within wisdom. Similarly, in Invention, we find the language of, quote, emergent structure used to label novel and creative blends of traditions, storylines, spaces, and persons in ways that became characteristic of early Christian discourse. These emergent structures also continued to emerge as they became generative discursive contexts for elaboration. In good social rhetorical form, these very emergences became foci for analysis, and in a way a kind of ultimate analysis, for here we're attempting to understand and explain how the most creative edge of Christian discourse impacted the diverse audiences that may have heard it in the ancient world. Thus we come to the rhetorical force of emerging Christian discourse, as Robin puts it in his own recent summary of SRI. I'm going to make a little plea that we change to the rhetorical force of emerging discourse, because I don't understand what it is as emerging discourse, but it's another subject. This wide-ranging task seeks to explicate the impact of language in, quote, relation to the social, cultural, ideological, and religious environments of the Mediterranean world, unquote. Before we dive into and try to swim through that sea, I wanted to bring in at least one other voice to help clarify what rhetorical force is, and I found an interesting conversation partner in Deborah Haughey with her essay called Chirotic Encounters. Haughey problematizes the static subject of the rhetor who goes out to either create or discover discursive materials. Instead, she posits, considering rhetorical invention in a middle grammatical voice, where, quote, an emergent subject becomes a force in that emerging discourse. The subject of the rhetor is shaped by the occasion, or kairos, that's the title of the essay, because kairos is rhetoric's time, shaped by the occasion, for the quality, direction, and movement of discursive encounters depends more on the forces at work in a particular moment rather than their quantifiable length. Haughey deepens our understanding of rhetorical force by showing us that any rhetorical moment is a collection of forces that act upon and are employed by the rhetor. From this insight, Haughey launches into analysis of Gorgias' speech on Helen, which is preserved by Aristotle in his Rhetoric. She points out how Gorgias is credited with the invention or application of several figures of speech, such as tropes, metaphors, hypology, apostrophe, many of which are drawn from concepts or language of movement or change. The rhetor embodies and expresses in speech these movements or forces and seeks to thus enact the same kind of movement or impact in the audience. And all of these movements are caused by those forces, forces acting on and adapted by the reader and displayed to the situation at hand. These forces are condensed into the power, or dunamis, of the words. Thus, the invention of the middle voice is rhetorical performance, which selects and amplifies certain forces, cuts out others, shapes them into language, and seeks to move the audience. And she pulls out a bunch of Greek terms here that I'll cite. In the rhetorical performance, the forces brought together in the kairos form an emerging ethos of the rhetor who channels the available forces into logoi, that creates a dunamis that can move the audience. How he enriches our view of rhetorical force by reminding us that the subject slash author slash rhetor is a complex and emerging piece in the larger rhetorical episode. When Luke writes about Mary, he is shaped by forces that come upon him and is shaped in turn by the words that he records himself in his particular kairotic encounter. How he frames emerging discourse and forces in terms of rhetorical invention, where the rhetor selects some forces, is altered by some forces, redirects some forces, and terminates others. She reinforces our attention to the situation of the rhetorical event, which brings together what we cited above, the social, cultural, ideological, and religious environments of that world. Finally, she highlights that our language of force implies movement or change, that words have the power to do things. Sometimes our analysis of rhetorical force is hypothetical. What change might this particular rhetorical force have produced in a given audience? Sometimes with the benefit of history, we can track some of that movement through later texts that adapt New Testament passages as part of their own kairotic rhetorical moment and adapt those forces to a new situation. With this clarification of rhetorical force, I want to explore what rhetorical force can do, or to put it in another way, what we can aim to analyze in a rhetorical force commentary. The following typology seeks to be comprehensive, but is probably not exhaustive. Also, discreetly identifying various forces that we can attend to is meant to be expansive rather than exclusive. Good rhetorical force commentary may consider only one of these in depth, but most of the time such analysis will need to consider a combination of forces active in and through a text. So here are my 7 working categories are on the handout there. 1, looking back into previous relevant Jewish traditions. 2, looking back into previous relevant Mediterranean traditions. 3, looking around at other developments in the canon. 4, looking around at the specific context of the book. 5, looking around for connections to the larger Mediterranean world. 6, looking forward into later religious traditions related to this text. And 7, looking forward into later relevant developments in the Mediterranean world. I promise 7 was completely accidental. Promise that. It's even good chiasm, if you notice, but that might have been more purposeful, maybe. So I've got 3 comments on this typology as a set. First, you'll note quickly that they're organized directionally, which tries to capture this sense of the movement of forces into and through the text we are interpreting. Second, you'll notice the repeated use of relevant slash related. This is to allow for the socio-rhetorical analytic to help display or unearth the forces that are working through a text through its analysis that would guide in the interpreter in judging what other materials would be relevant and or related. Third, I've used the term traditions in most places, knowing that we will primarily work with text, but that leaves other possibilities open, artwork, archaeology, so on and so forth. So the next step is for me to try to add a little bit of explanation and provide an illustrative example using Luke 1:26-38 for each of these directionalities to try to give us an idea of how each one might work. I can't sketch out a full rhetorical force commentary of all 7, but I want to kind of play with what each one of them is and what each one of them does. So 1, looking back into previous relevant Jewish traditions. This is the level where much of New Testament scholarship, I think, has already been engaged in some consideration of rhetorical force. How does the New Testament adopt and adapt prior Jewish tradition? A number of works on that, Intertextuality and Paul, other places. SRI has expanded this in 2 ways, I think. First, by considering Jewish tradition beyond the canonical documents, especially deuterocanonical and pseudepigraphal writings. And second, by considering the ways in which the New Testament authors profoundly reconfigured these traditions for their own rhetorical moment, rather than merely seeking to find connections and coherence. This and the next category primarily look backward at forces that have come before the author, and that the author uses and captures in the rhetorical moment in the text under analysis. So we can see how these potential forces are employed and reshaped by the author in emerging ways. Many scholars have drawn attention to the various traditions of the Hebrew Scriptures that Luke selects in his composition in the story of the Annunciation. There's the theme of the righteous but barren woman who receives a child from God, as exemplified in the lives of Sarai and Hannah. The double mention of David's name, and especially the language in verse 32, reverberates with God's covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7. What's interesting here is Luke's blending of these two traditions that have little overlap in the Hebrew canon. Luke inserts a righteous but childless woman into the Davidic lineage, drawing the two storylines together to cast Jesus as a promised son and a king. Beyond the canon, however, other relevant traditions can be found in the story of Joseph and Asenath, where the name Joseph and the topic of virginity appear together as they do in Luke 1:27. Neither Sarai nor Hannah were virgins, so Luke has melded this element into the story using the topos of virginity with the associated concepts of righteousness and purity. In Joseph and Asenath 4:9, the title characters are virgins who have the Spirit of the Lord upon them, epi, as in Luke 1:35. And they both have God's favor, charis, as in Luke 1:28-30. In 8:10, Joseph blesses Asenath in the name of the Most High, Hupsistos, and the Mighty One, Dunatos, that God might give life in her body. Luke 1:35 brings together these two titles, Hupsistos and Dunatos, with the topos of a life-giving God, this time in Mary's womb. The story of Joseph and Asenath stresses the purity and ongoing virginity of its two main characters, delaying their consummation, and even then further protecting Asenath's marital fidelity throughout the rest of the story. Luke draws on these forces to portray Mary as righteous and pure, aspects that are confirmed primarily in Luke by her virginity, and then again by her obedience at the end of the story. Some of the following categories will display further developments in the blending of virginity, purity, and life brought together by Luke in his story about Mary, as we look at some of the later categories as well. Number two, looking back into previous relevant Mediterranean traditions. While Jewish traditions clearly have a strong influence on the communities that produced and used the documents of the New Testament, all of these people lived as part of the broader Mediterranean world, at least to some degree. Also, these writings and the oral traditions that preceded them must have made enough sense within that world to spread through it with increasing converse and influence. The store of texts and traditions that precede the New Testament is vast, so it's a challenge to us as explicators of rhetorical force to try to discern and select a few items from the broader Mediterranean forces that might have influenced this rhetorical moment. Once we have selected them, we take the even more challenging step of trying to identify how they might feed into the concoction of forces swirling around in our texts. It's a little hard to imagine that traditions about Zeus impregnating women with sons of God, who then go on to do great deeds and even become gods themselves, would not come to mind somehow in a general Mediterranean audience that heard the story of Mary in Luke 1:26-38. The women of these Hellenistic Roman stories are typically portrayed not only as beautiful, but also wise and faithful. Semele, the mother of Dionysius, Leda, the mother of Helen, Danae, the mother of Perseus, and Alcmene, the mother of Heracles, are all both portrayed as both beautiful, but also faithful or good or pure in some sense. In most cases, Zeus arrives in some other than human form, and the conception and birth of the child occurs under some kind of numinous conditions. Semele, unfortunately, dies in a theophany, and Dionysius is then gestated in the thigh of Zeus. Leda is visited by Zeus in the form of a swan, and Helen arrives in an egg. Danae is impregnated in a dungeon shell by a shower of golden rain. Alcmene is deceived by Zeus, who appears in the form of her own husband, Amphitryon. In Luke's account, Mary presses the angel for details about the conception, and the angel's reply is similarly elusive and metaphorical. The Holy Spirit will, quote, come upon you, and the power of God will, quote, overshadow you. Which this latter term may be recalling the cloud of God filling the tabernacle in Exodus 40. But the mechanics of the conception are shrouded in mystery, much as they are in the Greek myths. The children of Zeus enumerated above often have momentous prophecies that surround their birth. Dionysius is the twice born in various versions of the myth. Helen would have the beauty to launch 1,000 ships. Perseus was prophesied to kill his grandfather. Heracles would be a great leader. Luke follows in this same vein, telling the mysterious birth of a divinely conceived child in a good woman, and thus prompting the audience to expect the momentous predictions about his authoritative rule in 1:32-33. Number three, looking around the specific context of the book. Exploring how the passage under our lens meets the immediate rhetorical aims of the author for the audience, perhaps the most natural and most necessary component of the analysis of rhetorical force. This is the consideration that comes out most strongly in the review of the development of SRI above and the discussion by Haughey. The text before us is a snapshot of a rhetorical moment. SRI brings the context to bear on understanding a text through social and cultural intertexture and social and cultural texture. And in rhetorical force, we take that information together with a larger picture of the context gleaned from the book and hone in on the impact of this particular constellation of forces in the text we're studying. As best as we can, we ascertain the specific context of the book and seek to trace out how the creative combination of traditions, forces, meanings, and techniques explicated in the analysis would have exerted some kind of force in that setting. We try to evaluate exactly how that rhetoric hit its target. So, what does Luke want Theophilus, and presumably others, to, quote, know with certainty from the preface on the basis of Luke 1:26-38? Well, Luke emphasizes through repetitive texture that everything about the birth of Jesus has been divinely initiated and orchestrated. God sends the angel. God is with Mary. God has favor on Mary. The Most High is identified as the boy's father. God will give him the throne of David. God's spirit and a power will accomplish this. God's words never fail, all throughout this passage. Thus, Luke's audience, both Jews and Gentiles, may need to be convinced that God, specifically God of Israel, was definitively at work in the life of Jesus. And we see this theme emphasized in the speeches of Acts, usually around the resurrection, but Luke here has taken the opportunity to transfer that divine activity back to Jesus' conception and birth. While Acts stresses God was at work in Jesus' ministry and resurrection, in a competitive religious landscape, this claim about the divine birth of Jesus thus raises his status even higher. And this leads to a second element common throughout the infancy narrative, the connection of Jesus to the traditions of Israel and specifically to David in verses 27 and then 32 through 33. Luke draws on Jewish intertextual forces and focuses them on the body of Mary and pulls in elements of apocalyptic rhetorical with the announcement of an angel and references to the power of God to confirm that Jesus fulfills an ancient prophecy to David. This may have added to the rhetorical credibility of this passage among Roman members of Luke's audience, who would have liked this antiquity piece, while also serving an apologetic aim regarding Jesus' status as Messiah among Jewish hearers. So he's kind of trying to address two components of an audience at the same time there. Number four, looking around at other developments in the canon. Comparing and contrasting documents within the canon has been done by typical New Testament scholarship, but SRI can bring its attention to rhetoric and forces to illuminate new dimensions of this familiar arena. Rather than seeking to trace textual or historical genealogies, we can draw attention to the creative ways in which various compositions in the New Testament draw on different or similar traditions in different or similar ways to meet different or similar rhetorical moments. It's all about the comparisons. Sometimes these will involve points of a connection, but more often we will see more clearly the ways that the available rhetorical forces are being deployed in our own text by looking at how a roughly contemporaneous Christian text worked with a similar set of available forces to address a very different rhetorical moment. Matthew's Gospel, of course, has the other major narrative development of the story of Mary. The genealogy in Matthew 1 sets up the reader in a curious way. The first three of the four women mentioned in the genealogy could very easily have their purity questioned. Tamar, who was raped, Ruth, who was a foreigner, and the wife of Uriah, who was also raped by David. Then the reader comes to Mary in verse 16. Perhaps she too could have her purity and virginity questioned. And Matthew seems to go on to answer this charge repeatedly in verses 18 through 25. Mary was engaged, but was found to be with child, quote, before they even lived together. And this child was, quote, from the Holy Spirit. An angel appears to Joseph and affirms that, quote, the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And this has precedent in the Hebrew Scriptures, for the virgin shall conceive. Finally, Matthew ends the story emphasizing again that Joseph, quote, had no marital relations with her. Luke appears to emphasize the righteousness and obedience of Mary as exemplified by her virginity, but he does this in a positive way to stress the divine origins of Jesus. Matthew, on the other hand, appears to be engaged in some kind of an apology for the virginity and purity of Mary, who may have been under some kind of suspicion in his particular rhetorical situation. Mary appears briefly in a few other texts in the New Testament. In John 2:5, the story of the wedding at Cana, she says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you," which seems appropriate advice coming from the one who did what she was told when the Lord spoke to her. Paul can pick up on some elements of the Davidic lineage of Jesus, which may have been affirmed matrilineally, especially in Romans 1:3, but Paul can also develop birth traditions about Jesus in ways that fit his own distinctive arguments about the law and salvation, Galatians 4:4. In sum, Luke's situation appears less polemical than Matthew's. All of the authors seem to use Mary to connect Jesus to the family line of David, but Paul shows us just how flexible these birth traditions about Jesus can be to later reconfiguration. Number five, looking around for connections to the larger Mediterranean context. This is perhaps the most common instinct for analyzing rhetorical force in social rhetorical interpretation. How does this New Testament text emerge into the world around it? How would the, quote, average person or some certain person in the Mediterranean world, especially someone unfamiliar with Judaism and Christianity, be impacted by the creative discourses emerging in these early Christian texts? A major challenge here is delineating these, quote, average Mediterranean persons. One must also beware of not simply sliding into an analysis of intertexture again, but doing the imaginative work of how the rhetorical force of this New Testament text, which was most likely directed at an insider audience, might have impacted an outsider. It is helpful to have a specific textual or artifactual basis for this analysis, it's hard to say, but it's also wise to link it up to larger cultural dynamics that might have influenced how a set of rhetorical forces may have been received by the broader currents of the Mediterranean world. In my work on Luke, I'm attempting to pay special attention to the epics of Flavian-era Rome. While I'm not convinced that epic is the best genre category for Luke Acts, there was a proliferation of epic writing in the late 1st century, the very time in which we find Luke writing his Gospel and Acts. And the topics of virginity, purity, motherhood, salvation, and identity, found in Luke's recounting of the Annunciation, also appear in Silius's narration of the arrival of the Magna Mater icon in Rome near the end of the Punic Wars. This entire episode by Silius had been foretold by the Sibyl, which already sets the importance of female power and prophecy over the story. The Sibyl had prophesied that Rome would not win out over the Carthaginians until they welcomed Cybele, the mother of the gods, to be worshipped in Rome. The presumed meteorite rock that was the cultic object of her worship was brought to Rome on a ship and guided up the Tiber with ropes, but at a certain point the ship lodged in the riverbed and would not move. Now, Cybele was attended by virgin priests and priestesses, one of whom announced that only a chaste woman would be able to move the ship any farther. Claudia, who was a defamed Vestal virgin who had had her virginity questioned, steps forward and asks Cybele to affirm her purity, and then she proceeds to pull the ship single-handedly down the river, accomplishing the goddess's arrival in Rome and therefore securing Rome's victory over the Carthaginians. Thus, Silius portrays a foreign mother deity welcomed into Rome by a pure virgin. The great mother brings salvation, but that salvation must be facilitated by a chaste woman. Silius implies that the defeat of decadent and masculine Rome can be remedied by a woman of purity, who symbolizes moral renewal. The male construction of Roman identity in this story must adapt to a foreign female deity and submit to a chaste female mediator. Thus, the rhetorical force of Luke's portrayal of Mary may have struck a resonating chord in the Mediterranean world, for he too tells of a chaste, righteous, and graced woman who is chosen by God, here male, not a female deity, to be the conduit of a foreign god who will offer salvation and life to the people. The strangeness of Jesus as a messiah of a foreign god is mediated by the purity of the chosen woman who delivers him to the larger world for their ultimate good. In the broader culture, Luke finds the salvific valence of motherhood, the welcoming of a foreign savior, and the mediating authority of a chaste woman. Thus, the rhetorical forces of his portrayal of Mary struck a receptive target. 6. Looking forward into later religious traditions related to this text. The analysis of rhetorical force in SRI not only looks back and around, it also looks forward. This is for two interconnecting reasons. First, the New Testament and other texts are taken to be highly generative in their creative blending of forces. These texts were kept and canonized because of their rhetorical power in the early Christian communities and beyond. Thus, fully understanding these texts can involve analyzing the rhetorical force that they themselves exerted on later traditions. Second, while hindsight might not be completely 20/20, examining the history of the effects of a text provides a helpful perspective on the text itself. By explicating what a text did, we might better grasp what that text was doing. Given the sacred texture and religious aims in the New Testament, investigating the currents of influence that these documents had on later religious traditions will often be illuminating. Such is the case when we look into later traditions about Mary. For writers across a wide spectrum, extract points from Luke to include in their own writings. For Irenaeus, the intersection of Mary's virginity and her obedience sets up an analogous connection with the figure of Eve, who is also a virgin, but was defined by her disobedience, that she was a virgin when she disobeyed. As Eve opened the door to death through her disobedience, so Mary opened the door to life and salvation through her obedience. Irenaeus himself engages in dynamic blending, drawing the obedience element from Luke into a constellation of other elements from Matthew, Paul, John, and Genesis, but leaving out several pieces of Luke's presentation. He has no mention of the Davidic line of Jesus related to Mary in his discussion. So Mary's obedience seems to be the thread that Irenaeus waves into his own rhetorical moment. The later infancy gospels often feature Mary as a character for reconfiguration in their rhetorical moment. The Proto-Evangelium of James also idealizes Mary, as Irenaeus did, but for her purity rather than for her obedience. This text pushes behind the story of Luke to the birth of Mary to her parents, Joachim and Anna, with several echoes to the birth of John the Baptist in Luke. Mary's purity is already certified through the purity of her parents. In her infancy, Mary's own purity was protected at home and in the temple. Once she reaches 2 years of age, she's not allowed to walk on the floor, because that would be impure. In this text, she's not even engaged to Joseph. He's just merely an older man who's given charge over her so that she can be excused from the temple. Her virginity is vouchsafed by the dreadful fire that burns the midwife's hand who doubts her chastity. This theme continues down to the Quran, where Mary enters into a monastic seclusion in the desert, 19:16-22, which also includes vows of fasting and silence. Mary does not just protest to the angel that she is a virgin, but emphasizes that she has not even been touched by a man. The son to be born by her is a pure one, according to the Quran. The Quran makes a nod to the Proto-Evangelium of James by referencing also the purity of Mary's parents in 19:28. Thus, the Quran picks up on the blended topos of virginity and purity that I think we originally kind of gathered from Joseph and Asenath that exerted this force on Luke, and that gets developed in the Proto-Evangelium of James and then intensifies it. The Quran takes that purity and shifts it into a monastic mode that deploys Mary's character to certify the calling and purity of Jesus as a prophet of Allah. Number 7, finally, looking forward into later religious traditions in the Mediterranean world. The previous category remains largely within the texts and traditions of religious movements indebted to and emerging out of Judaism and Christianity. However, Christian texts continue to interact and influence the peoples and cultures of the Mediterranean for hundreds of years into the future. What gave the texts in the New Testament such staying power in these early centuries after they were written? Something about the unique forces captured in that original rhetorical moment in the New Testament continued to sway the hearts of women and men. Thus, our analysis of rhetorical force can also include how that force continued to exert itself over and over in the gradually shifting context of late antiquity. Again, these texts were kept and used in apologetics, edification, and evangelism, testifying to their ongoing cultural relevance and rhetorical force. Two dynamics developed in the Mediterranean world during the years of the later Roman Empire that energized certain elements of the rhetorical force of this passage. First, we see the rise of powerful women in Roman society and politics in the late 2nd and early 3rd centuries. Julia Domna reigned with her husband, Septimus Severus, and then alongside her unmarried son, Caracalla, wielding broad influence for over 20 years. In the dissolution and controversies that followed Caracalla's death, Julia Mammaea, the niece of Julia Domna, rose to power and essentially took control of the affairs of the empire, Lestio tells us. She remained a widow, but stayed in power for many years and received several titles that reflected her control over the government. High-ranking, powerful women at the apex of the Roman Empire would have impacted the broader culture, paving the way for the analogous rise of Mary alongside her son Jesus. At this same time, the prestige of virginity was somewhat surprisingly on the rise in the Mediterranean world. Kate Cooper argues that the Romans left themselves with a bit of a cultural conundrum by insisting that men must rise above the vagaries of feminine influence while simultaneously vigorously fathering lots of sons and heirs. The Christians were able to step into this cultural gap, according to Cooper, by portraying their own moral heroes as those who set aside the trappings of this world for higher goods. And the virgin woman is one of the most potent images in this cultural shift. I think Kate Cooper's book, The Virgin and the Bride, is really, it's an excellent study of rhetorical force all on its own. She tries to take the perspective of an elite Roman man to try to understand the rise of Mary and her role. Cooper traces the ideal of marital fidelity and concord that emerged in the Augustan era alongside the enduring Roman desire for masculine self-mastery and stoic reserve. The Christians offered a solution to this dilemma, a solution that had a personal anchor in the rhetorical portrayal of Mary by Luke. Mary was used by God in ways that were powerful and good, yet she was a virgin and engaged and later married. Mary was virgin and bride and mother. Luke's rhetorical moment had linked forces that would come to meet this literal cultural dilemma that couldn't combine these. The Christian tradition had a female figure connected to its Lord and Savior who became a paradigm of a new model of the male-female relationship, where men and women could live together apart from the corrupting powers of sexuality, freeing them to do good in this world and to be prepared for the next. Conclusion. The emerging discourse found in the New Testament was creative and generative, bringing together various top-line traditions in ways that effectively met the rhetorical exigencies of a moment, but not just of that moment, for these texts continued to have rhetorical force for years to come. Thus, rhetorical force can do a lot of things, and correspondingly, our analysis of rhetorical force must look in several directions: back, around, forward, inside, and outside. I believe our aim is not to delimit the rhetorical force of a passage, but to select a perspective from which we may trace out some of the forces of a text to see where they came from, where they went, and what they might have done. Thank you.